If you turn again, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. We can read again verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Well, here in the second book of Kings, we have one of the most well-known and perhaps well-loved of the Old Testament narratives. It's a wonderful and well-known story. It's full of surprise and twists and turns. And yet it's a lot more than just a story, isn't it? Because it's really a parable or a picture parable of the way in which the Lord saves sinners. And in many ways, that is the theme that has been running through the book of 2 Kings with Elisha. Elisha's name, you remember, is Jehovah is Salvation. And through Elisha's ministry, we have seen the many pictures of the Lord's saving grace. We saw a city, Jericho, and its polluted waters saved. We saw three kings in the wilderness about to die with their armies, saved. We saw a widow who was about to lose all that she had and her two sons, saved. We saw a great woman who was given a son and then lost a son and received a son again, saved. We saw the sons of the prophets at the point of starvation, saved with the provision of food. Elisha, Jehovah, my God, is Salvation. And this has been telling us that it is Jehovah who saves, as opposed to all the other gods. The gods of Baal can't do this. The gods of Syria can't do this. Rimmon cannot do this. In Jehovah alone there is salvation. And here again then we have this marvelous picture, both here of God's complete sovereignty in salvation, but also of the mysterious ways in which he so often works his wonders to perform. The great lesson, I suppose, in verses 1 through 8 is that the Lord in his sovereign grace confronts his elect people with his own word. He confronts his elect people sooner or later with his own word. He brings the word to them, and he brings them to the word. And so, in the first place, let us look at this Naaman, this character here, Naaman the Syrian. We're calling it a great man's plight. And really, the point here in looking at Naaman is to see that the Lord brings down the people he purposes to save. Indeed, the Lord is the one who lifts one up, and he's the same one who puts another down, but for his people, there comes a point when the Lord brings them down for the purpose of their salvation. And it's really a very important point, because God saves people from their pride, not in their pride. Pride is really one of the biggest, maybe the biggest, obstacles or barriers to the salvation of men and women. Psalm 10 tells us that the wicked, because of the pride of his face, will not seek after God. Why do they not seek God? Why do people today not seek God? Why do you not seek God if you're unconverted here this morning? Because you're proud. That's at the heart of it. The wicked, because of the pride of his face, will not seek after God. So God, when he comes to his people in a day of mercy, brings them down. He brings things into their experience that bring them down. And so here we are with Naaman, and we look here at Naaman in verse 1, and we realize Naaman must have been a name that was known throughout the whole of Syria. You can imagine the boys and the girls playing in the streets and thinking about and pretending to be Naaman the Syrian, Naaman the captain, Naaman the commander-in-chief, if you will. Everybody wants to be like Naaman. He is a brilliant hero in Syria, a national hero. Let's look at his CV, if you will, in verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Assyria. He is the most advanced man in the Syrian army. He is the captain of the host of the king. And then we read, he was a great man with his master. And when we read that word great again, it's no doubt giving us a prod, if you will, to ask the question, where is Naaman's greatness really found? This is the same word that was used for the woman in the last chapter, the great woman of Shunem. Where is the greatness found, though? Well, we read here that he is a great man with his master. The king of Syria looks at Naaman and says, Naaman is my number one. Of all the people I don't want to lose in my army, I don't want to lose Naaman. Of all the people I would trust on the battlefield, Naaman is the one I will trust. Naaman is a great man with his master. You know, greatness in terms of ability does not always go with greatness in terms of how well you are respected. Isn't that true? But not only is Naaman brilliant in military art and war, he also has the respect and, yes, the affection of his king. He is a great man with his master, and he's honorable. He's respected, and it's probably also telling us of his possessions. He's a very rich man. He's a wealthy man. He has whatever he wants. We see later he has this huge wardrobe of expensive clothing. He has shekels of gold and of silver. He is a very wealthy man. And we read that he had this on his CV as well, that the Lord had given him deliverance. The Lord by him had given deliverance unto Syria. There must have been a battle. Syria was a very military nation. There must have been a battle that seemed to be going against Syria. And Syria was about to lose the battle until Naaman came. Until Naaman the Syrian came with his strategy and with his strength and with his fortitude and with his influence and with his gearing up the troops and turned the whole course of the battle. And so in such a way that when the battle was over, people would look and they would say, Naaman the Syrian, he is the one that gave us victory. What the second book of Kings is telling us, by him the Lord, by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was then also a mighty man of valor. And at this point, you would say, who would not want to be Naaman in Syria? He's got everything. He's got the wealth. He's got the position. He's got the strength. He's strong. He's chiseled. He's all that a great man would want to be, is he not? But he has something else too. And like a bolt from the blue, we read something that completely changes the whole mood of the verse. But he was a leper. And in five small words, the whole complexion changes. Now, commentaries are quick to point out here that this leprosy is probably not what is known today as Hansen's disease, and they say it's probably more just some bad skin condition. Maybe he has some mark in his face that's really prominent, and people sort of always notice the mark in his face. But even if that is the case, here are some facts from this chapter that tell us about his leprosy. One, Naaman would have given all his wealth to get rid of this leprosy. He traveled all the way to Israel to try to get rid of his leprosy at the advice of a little girl. He brings so much silver, millions and millions of dollars worth of silver and gold. He brings at least half of his wardrobe. He would have given everything to get rid of his leprosy. But two, notice also that the leprosy in verse 27 that goes to Gehazi is called the leprosy of Naaman. Naaman's leprosy goes to Gehazi. And when we read about what Gehazi had, we read that Gehazi was white as snow. So this is not just a little spot. This is something that is disfiguring his whole being. And then thirdly, this leprosy, and most prominently, this leprosy renders Naaman unclean. You notice that he is the opposite of leprosy is not to be healed, it's to be cleansed. You have that in verse 10, wash in the Jordan 7 times and you will be clean. And when he goes and washes 7 times in the Jordan, he comes out and he is clean. And the point being that when he has leprosy, he is unclean. And it was only Israel and Israel's God that could explain the full significance of what leprosy represented. And you read of that in Leviticus 13 and 14. It means you're unclean. It means you're outside. It's a picture. It's a symbol of your pollution, of your guilt, of your sin. It's more than a little spot. And what did all his possessions matter now? His honor, his triumphs, his medals, his ambitions, his joys. What did they amount to now? This little word, but, has changed everything. But he was a leper. You know, we have this kind of thing in our world all the time, don't we? You read about it in the news. There's this great quarterback, but now he has motor neurons disease and he's dying. There was this great film star, but she has brain cancer. These things come into the providence of the people that are esteemed as the great ones of the earth, but there's a but. And it comes closer to home too, doesn't it? If things are going so well, I'm enjoying life, I'm getting on, I've worked hard for this, but I lose my job. If things are going well in life and I'm enjoying family, but she has brain cancer. But you lose a loved one. And everything changes. Your whole perspective, your whole world changes and goes upside down. The things that you prioritized before suddenly become irrelevant. And now everything is bound up with this situation that has suddenly come your way. And maybe it comes even closer and in a more spiritual way. It comes in our families, doesn't it? When maybe we would say something like, well, he's got on so well in life. He worked hard. He studied well. He got a 4.0. He got his degree. He got his job. And now he's climbing the ladder in the business world. But he doesn't go to church anymore. He was a nice man. He was a good family man. He loved his kids. He never said a bad word. But he never professed grace. And maybe even young people, you think of it in terms of, I'm young, I've got time, I've got the whole world ahead of me, my whole life stretches out like a great horizon before you. But you know what the Word of God says? But at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And maybe you're here and you think, and you just want to get out of church, you're fed up, you're bored, you don't really care about these things. Maybe you'll care about them one day, but not now. But there's writing on the wall. And it says, but you are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. Maybe it's even closer in the sense that nobody else would know about it except for you. Maybe it is just like a spot at this time. Leprosy would spread, wouldn't it? Maybe you've kept it under wraps, kept it under your clothing, as it were, but what if it spreads? And this thought is haunting you like a great shadow that's clouding joy and happiness. Everything seems to be going well here, but there's this big spot, scab in my life, this skeleton in the closet. And what if somebody finds out? What if it starts to spread and it haunts you like a big shadow? But he was a leper. And for all of us, there is this, but we are sinners. And you know, this is what the Lord's people come to experience. When the Holy Spirit comes to them, where does he begin? When he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will convince the world of sin. That's where he'll begin. He'll begin to show you that it's not just a little spot that will go away in a day or two, but it's sin. It's leprosy. It's that horrible disease for which there is no cure by man. And he will make them see what leprosy, spiritual leprosy, really is. He will make them to understand the significance of it. Have you felt it? Have you experienced it? Have you come to this point? Has the Spirit brought you to this point where you would say, I have a disease in me? Do you know what David is praying in Psalm 38? Does this make sense? In verse 7, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. David, the king of Israel. I mean, this is not Naaman, this is David. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There is no soundness in my flesh. And you think about it, not just in terms of, and this is what David was doing, not just in terms of the guilt of sin, that I need my sins forgiven, but there's also the corruption, there's the pollution. There's the fact that it pollutes and defiles my mind, my thoughts, my thinking. How do you know you're a leper? How do you know you're a spiritual leper? Well, go to the priest and ask him. Go to Christ, the prophet, and ask him. And he'll say, well, here's the marks of spiritual leprosy. Do you want to hear them? Out of the heart, he says, proceed evil thoughts. Murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man, says Christ. How do you know you're a leper? I'll tell you, you hate your brother. You think wicked thoughts about other people. You tell lies. You gossip. You lust after other men and other women. You're bored in the worship of God. It's leprosy. My friend, you've got spiritual leprosy. It's a disease that no mere man can cure. Naaman is a picture of every lost sinner. Can you see yourself in this picture? And if you do, you will come to say, not just I need some slight moral reformation. You will say, I need cleansing. Everything else will be immaterial. Whatever you thought of before in terms of wealth, prestige, popularity, climbing ladders, it doesn't make a difference anymore. Your one consuming need now is this: I need to be cleansed. And you'll pray with David, cleanse me from my sin, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. So here we see that the Lord brings down the people he purposes to save. You'll come to thank God for showing you what you really are. You'll come to confess Naaman is a picture of me. But let us notice then, secondly, this little girl's great faith. Because not only does the Lord bring down the people that he purposes to save, but he often and perhaps usually means the weakest of means. He uses the weakest of means to fulfill his saving purposes. The contrasts here are absolutely brilliant. In verse 1, we're hearing about these big events, that at least big in the eyes of the world. Syria was given deliverance, or salvation is actually the word, from the enemies. Naaman has turned the whole course of a battle from this direction to that direction. Then in verse 2, we come to a little girl, probably about 10 years old, sweeping the floor. Who's big, though, in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 2 is telling us just as much as verse 1 that the Lord is working and is sovereign in the so-called little events of little people, just as much as he is in the big events, if not more. Now, Naaman is this brilliant strategist. He's this man who in Syria has access to all the intelligence files. He has spies, he has scouts, he has wise men, he has counselors. He needs information about something. He gets information about something. But there's intelligence he doesn't have and that he desperately needs. And the intelligence comes from this little girl. And it's beautiful faith. This young girl, we said perhaps around 10, little, young, but not too little, not too young to know the Lord. And even though she lives in this and has lived through this horrendous experience, this heart-rending experience, she here exercises beautiful faith. Horrendous experience because we read in verse 2 that she was not just a little girl, but she was a Jewish little girl living in Syria. And she wasn't just a little Jewish girl living in Syria. She was a little Jewish girl who was a slave living in Syria. She had been abducted. She had been kidnapped. She'd been stolen from her parents. And who knows but her parents, who knows but she saw her parents die. It's possible. She's lived at her young age through such trauma. But yet there are impressions that have been stamped upon her young mind that have stuck with her. She would have said every day of her life, the Lord is one God, he is God. And you might think then that she would have rejoiced if you think of all that she had been through, ripped away from her parents, maybe seen her parents killed. You would think that if Naaman is the great captain of the host of Syria that did this to me and to my family, then now that he has leprosy, he's got what's coming to him. He deserves every bit of it. That's not what she says. She's got this beautiful compassion, this spirit that is the spirit of Christ. Would to God, verse 3, she says, that my master Naaman were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Now, isn't that just incredibly beautiful? Would to God that my master was with the prophet which is in Samaria. The problem she's saying with Naaman is a geographical one. In her simplistic and yet profound faith, she's saying he's in the wrong place. He needs to be where the prophet of the Lord is in Samaria. That would cure his problem. That would fix his disease. There's a prophet there. A prophet of the Lord is there. A prophet of the Lord who can do all things. And if he can do all things, he can heal leprosy. You could just imagine the thought, if not the words, of the people that would have first heard her and said, "Now listen, little girl, we all know, and if you come to read the books that I've read, you would know that there's no cure for leprosy." And she would say, "Oh, but there is a cure. It's in Israel, and Israel's God." He would. You notice the confidence. You notice the expectation of her faith. He, at the end of verse 3, he would recover him of his leprosy. You mean he might? You mean he's got a good success rate? No. He would recover. You see, this is the wonderful thing of the gospel. It's not, the gospel doesn't proclaim possibilities, it proclaims certainty. It's as though this little girl with the eyes of faith is reading what John would write later. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin and of any man's sin, Naaman included. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's what we're being told week after week. You take your leprosy, you take your defilement, you take your pollution, you take your guilt, you take yourself and all the mess that you find yourself and all the sin, you take it to Christ. His blood will cleanse you from your sin. That's the gospel. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Isn't that wonderful? There must have been something about the way she said it, the confidence, the certainty. Yes, it's coming from a 10-year-old, but maybe it was in her life too. There's something different about this little maid. And the way she says it, the certainty, the childlike faith and confidence that she says it, has such an impression that this little maid, this slave girl from Israel, has this effect with just what is just a wish. Oh, that, I wish that my master was with the prophet in Israel. And from that little word, we read in verse 4, one went in and told Naaman, Naaman, there's a little girl sweeping the floor of your wife, and this is what she said. You think the man lost his mind? It's a little girl. But then we read that Naaman takes this to the king. And he says to the king what his servant has said about this little girl. Now, why would Naaman, you say, pay any attention to this advice? And I suppose sometimes people, and I don't suppose it, people do ask the same question about the gospel itself. Maybe it's the question that's in your own mind. What's the point in telling me about this stuff? It doesn't work. What's the point in going and speaking to others about leprosy and about spiritual leprosy and about healing and cleansing? They're not going to believe that stuff. It's ridiculous. No, this girl would say, I say it because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, and also to the Syrian. And that's what we see here. Naaman takes the advice and goes to the king, and people would say, has Naaman lost his mind? Has the disease gone to his brain? The mighty warrior general Naaman thinks maybe this little slave girl is right. Goes to the king, and the king says, here's half my treasure, take it and go. The king believes the girl as well. You know, it's what Spurgeon said years ago. He said, you don't need to defend the word of God, you just let it out. It's like a lion. You don't need to defend a lion, just let it out of its cage. Speak the word and see what the Lord, with the blessing of his Holy Spirit, will do. The Lord has said it's through the foolishness of preaching that men will believe. And the Lord is more than able and delights to use such a faithful testimony from a 10-year-old little girl to save the hardest, proudest, greatest man in the kingdom of Syria. Well, you see, the hand of the Lord is over this. He has a purpose to save Naaman. And so the Lord has humbled Naaman. And the Lord is now the one who's bringing Naaman to the word and the word to Naaman. And you see, his sovereign grace is behind this all. We have a clue of that in the middle of verse 1 when we read, because by Naaman the Lord had given deliverance or salvation, same word, to Syria. In other words, what the verse 1 is saying is that the Lord is sovereign over Naaman's military exploits, but the implication should be clear to us that the Lord continues in his sovereignty over Naaman. And now the Lord is doing a far greater thing for Naaman, a far greater deliverance, a far greater salvation for Naaman. By Naaman, the Lord gave deliverance to Syria, but the rest of the chapter is telling us that the Lord now is giving salvation to Naaman. By humbling his pride, by bringing him the word, by sending him to my God is salvation, Elisha. That brings us thirdly and lastly to consider this fact that the Lord brings sinners to see the uselessness of mere external religion. He brings sinners down. He brings providences and his word to sinners. His intention is to bring them to the word, to be confronted with the claims of his truth and his word. But he brings them in that process to see the uselessness of mere external religion. We have a great man's plight. We have a little girl's great faith. We have a useless king. This is King Jehoram, king of Israel. And I notice that that when Naaman hears there is a prophet in Israel who can save him, he first goes to his own king, and that king sends him to the king of Israel. Now, what did the little girl say about the kings? Nothing. She had said, go to the prophet. But Naaman, he's Naaman after all. He's the great Naaman. He's going to the kings, first of all. And yes, he goes to the king of Israel, and he comes with a huge amount of money, millions and millions of dollars worth, and great expensive clothing. And why would he go to the king of Israel then, you ask? But well, I suppose in one way, if there's a prophet in Israel who can heal leprosy, then where would you expect to find him, thinks Naaman? Well, you'd expect to find him in the king's palace, wouldn't you? Surely this is a man of prestige, this is a man of prominence, this is a man of honor. This man who can heal leprosy must be kind of like the position I'm in to the king of Syria, second in command. So I'll go to the king's palace. You see, Naaman, he's been brought down, but there's a lot more work to be done in Naaman. He's still full of pride. And when he comes to King Jehoram of Israel, he finds the same thing as his own king. Both men are completely unable to help. In fact, Jehoram, the king of Israel, goes into a fit of rage. He says, what? Am I God? Can I heal leprosy? I've never heard of such a ridiculous question. This is a plot against me. And he begins to rip his clothes, and there's this big theatrical performance. This is an outrage, he is saying. Never seems to dawn on him that the request is perfectly genuine. And what a difference between Jehoram and the little slave girl. The little girl sees in Naaman the leper an opportunity for God to save. The king of Israel, Jehoram, he just sees a threat. He's suspicious. One man said that guilt haunts, or suspicion haunts the guilty soul. Remember, Jehoram had been in the wilderness. Jehoram had seen Elisha, or the Lord through Elisha, save his army in the wilderness. And oh, it's the hardness of unbelief. He of all people should have been able to say, Naaman, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right country. But you need to go to Elisha, the prophet. He is the messenger of God's salvation. Go to him. I've seen it myself. I've seen it in the wilderness. I saw his salvation myself. Go to him. He did it for me. He can do it for you. He will do it for you. Jehoram is perfectly useless. And you know, there's a kind of religion like this, isn't there? Like Jehoram, perfectly useless. Jehoram professes to worship Jehovah, but he doesn't see anything wrong with bringing in a little Baal over there and a little Baal over here and this kind of Baal over there. Jehovah can have the top place, but I'm going to bring in these other little Baals as well. And we can worship the two together, and that way we can perhaps appeal more to the religions that are around us. And that's what the people want nowadays anyway. They want to worship Baal, so let's do the two together. I say it's perfectly useless, but it's worse than useless, isn't it? It's an abomination in God's sight. And it renders a person, and it renders a ministry useless in terms of salvation. There's a form of religion, but he knows nothing of the power. Christ would say to him, you err, not knowing the scripture or the power of God. You don't know the power of God. The little girl did. If you knew the scriptures, you would know the power of God, and you would tell this man, salvation is in Israel. And you do have to wonder, what's going through Naaman's mind here? I mean, his hopes must have been raised, and he had gone all this way with all this money. There's a prophet here. There's somebody here in Israel who can cure me from my leprosy. And as he gets into the king's palace, maybe his heart missed a beat. Even the great Naaman Now there's this, and do you think he may have thought, well, what was the point in all this? Why did I believe this little maid after all? There's nothing here. But you see, what the Lord is teaching Naaman is this: the mere form of religion in itself is perfectly useless. You have to get beyond it. You cannot be satisfied with a mixed religion. And there is a Christianity that mixes allegiance, the Lord is saying, to me and to Baal, to me and to Rimmon. He says, it's a stench in my nostrils. You will never be saved. You'll never know the power of God. You'll never know the blessing of God when it's me and another idol. And isn't it wonderful what happens next? Elisha, who the last time we heard of him, he was in the south in Gilgal. He hears about this. He hears that Naaman the Syrian has come to Israel. And he hears that the king of Israel has thrown a fit and is tearing his clothes. And Elisha, as it were, sends him a letter and says, "Dear king of Israel, stop rending your clothes. Send them to me." It's as though he's saying, this is a reminder to both yourself and Naaman to listen to what the little girl said. She said, there's a prophet in Israel. There's a prophet in Israel. Jehovah is salvation, is his name. Would that my servant were with the prophet, which is in Israel. He shall know, Elisha says at the end of verse 8, he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So the Lord in his sovereign grace then, he confronts those he purposes to save with his word. And the questions that come for us are, has the Lord ever humbled us? That's a basic question, isn't it? Have we ever been humbled? Have we ever come off our perch of pride that we are all on by nature? And has the Lord given us a sense of our sin to such a degree that you would say, yes, it's true, I am a leper. I have a disease of sin. And then there's a question that comes that have we come to have a holy dissatisfaction with the mere external of religion? So that, like Naaman, we would not say, well, I've done my bit. I've come to Israel. I've gone this far. I've come to the form of religion. I've come this far. I've done all I could, and God has not saved. And so I'll just stay here. Or do you have a holy dissatisfaction in such a way that you are not content to stay with the mere form, but you're beginning to pray, oh Lord, cleanse me. Bring me to Christ himself. Bring me to the cross. There's a lesson here too that no one is too young to believe. Little boys and girls here, you're not too young to believe. Believe now in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you're not too young to witness and to profess this Lord. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet in Samaria. And look what happened. Naaman then, the great Naaman, he gets up. He's still a leper. He brings his silver and his gold out of the palace of Jehoram. And still with his pride weighs more than his gold, he begins his procession towards Elisha's little hut. Just wonder what was going on in the mind of the little girl back in Syria. What do you think was going on as she was probably there sweeping her mistress Naaman's wife's floor? Maybe she had heard that Naaman had got to King Jehoram of Israel, and maybe she had heard that Naaman was now on the move again and he was going farther south and now he was going to the prophet Elisha. And I can picture her sweeping the floor and a smile coming over her face saying, would that my Lord was with the prophet in Israel. And I can hear her sing, oh my soul, bless thou Jehovah. All within me bless his name. Bless Jehovah and forget not all his mercies to proclaim. He forgives all thy transgressions, heals thy sicknesses and pains. He redeems thee from destruction, and his love thy life sustains. Would to God that my Lord were with the prophet, which is in Israel. That request, that prayer is answered. We hope to see that next time. Let us pray.